Deuteronomy 26.
I think it's better to express it in the first verse. But thou art come in unto the land, sort of key expression for the book of Deuteronomy. God preparing his people for their proper place, especially with reference to their worship of him, when they have come into the land of promise.
What does the land mean for us then?
You tell us, Brother Barry.
Well, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So while Israel's blessings were in Canaan, our blessings are in heavenly. So to get the typical meaning then of the passage, it takes us into our proper place, into our country and land, and that's heaven.
That's easy. Third of Hebrews, that's where we get that from, of course. 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The Jew, as a Jew, knew nothing of the heavenly calling. All this earth, and the sad fact that confronts us today in Christendom is that the Jewish promises have been seized upon, and the believers have settled themselves down in this world with the thought that they're Christian Jews, so to speak, that they're being blessed in the world. But the truth of God is that our portion is above. Ours is a heavenly portion. Is that right, Brother Hagel?
Indeed it is. Every Christian blessing is a gift. And every believer is equally blessed before God. As faith and salvation go together, obedience and happiness go together. All our failure, whether as sinners or saints, springs from unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. Why doesn't the sinner come to Christ? He wants happiness. He doesn't believe happiness is to be found in accepting Christ. Why doesn't the believer wholeheartedly follow Christ? Because he too has unbelief. He thinks this world can bring him some happiness. He doesn't accept the fact that all true happiness is the enjoyment of the person or the work of Christ, and having the mind set on things above. Here I'll make a remark, Brother Brown, as to Hebrews 3. That word considered is a peculiar word and only twice used in the epistle. And it really means inwardly meditate upon. Inwardly meditate upon. The apostle, that's the first chapter. The high priest, that's the second chapter of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now turn over to the 10th chapter and the 24th verse. It's only twice used in Scripture. Let us consider one another. It's the same word. Inwardly meditate upon one another. What for? To provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, brethren, how precious. How precious. For what you think about and pursue after as an object forms your whole life history down here.
That's the same, Brother Hale, in Hebrews 12:3. Or consider him.
No, it's not the same word. It's only the word consider, if you look it up. So inwardly meditate upon it, it's only in those two verses. Oh, how precious. One has often said, the Christian is the only man in the world that has a pure object for his mind, pure motive for his heart, and wisdom for his feet. You can't have a pure object for your mind unless it be Christ.
I suppose to spiritually understand what it means to enter into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, we'd have to turn to Colossians 3. We know that we're not yet in heaven as to our bodies. We're waiting for God's Son from heaven to take us there. And when he comes and gives the shout, we'll get our glorified bodies, and then we will be there perfectly like Christ, to dwell with him, to be in those things which we're now enjoined by faith. But before we get there through the Lord coming and taking us in that marvelous moment when he catches us up to lead him in the air and take us to the Father's house, the Lord would have us in spirit dwelling there while waiting for that time. So we read the first verse of the third of Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So that by realizing that we have died, that is, when Christ died on the cross, God sees the believer as having died with him there. And that when he was buried, we were buried too. That's the meaning of our baptism. And then, since the one that we died with is now glorified on high, why, our place is with him up there. And in order to enter into our blessings, we're called upon to set our mind. That is, be occupied with those things above where Christ himself is seated on the throne.
And how we do it is through Scripture. Need to so read the Word of God, so saturated with it, that we think in the wisdom of Scripture. For then when circumstances come into your life which are adverse, we are conquerors because we look above the circumstances and see the wisdom of God in all that he passes us through, while all things work together for good to them that love God. And what's his purpose? We should be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, that we should be like him as children in this world.
What is the thought of that inheritance? Give us thee for an inheritance.
Well, that is the earthly inheritance as we have been remarked, for Israel, the key to the whole Bible, one has so often said it, is Ephesians 1 and 10. And I've never met a Christian in my life who could keep the Bible straight unless he saw the truth of that verse. Turn to it, or some here may not have considered it. That verse is the key to the whole Bible. And how does the Bible close? How does it close? It closes this way. Behold, I make all things new. And the word for new is really what we would say in English, brand new. And in John 3, speaking of born again, we should read, born anew. Anew. Nothing of the first man will be manifested in new creation. In new creation, everything is of God, and all that man can glory in is set aside entirely. Everything he can glory in. All things are of God. Now this Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that comes first, which are on earth, that comes next, even in him. God is not doing that now. What is the first act in the fulfillment of Ephesians 1 and 10? Tell us, brethren. What is the first act in the fulfillment of Ephesians 1 and 10? Tell us.
Taking us home to glory?
Yes, brother. What's he doing now? John 12 will tell you what he's doing now. Verse 31. And this is the first time in the Bible that you get a statement like this. It's not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, but John. Now is the judgment of this world. Now that's the first time in the Bible you get a statement like that. Now shall, this is scripture, the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from or out of the earth, will draw all men unto me. That means this, that God is now gathering around a rejected Christ. That's what he's doing now. As our brother said, when the coming of the Lord takes place, he's gathering around a glorified Christ. But he's now gathering around a rejected Christ. There's not one word about going to heaven when you die in the whole of the Old Testament. It's the moral principles of the ways of God with his earthly people. Fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. And the 29th verse. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would keep, fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. God knew when he gave the law and his commandments, that they wouldn't be, keep them. Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. Why do we not, as Christians, follow always the wisdom of the Word? There's one answer. Unbelief. Unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God.
Wouldn't you say, Brother Hale, that get a real understanding of what is meant by our inheritance, which indeed is a contrast with Israel's inheritance, we should turn to 1 Peter 1. Now, Peter, you know, is writing to Jewish believers who, according to their teaching and instruction, were looking for an earthly inheritance. But as Paul pointed out in the verse read in the third chapter of Hebrews, where he says that he speaks of heavenly, how does that read again? We read that verse. The heavenly calling. Well, now Peter is turning the attention of these Jewish Christians away from their earthly hope and directing their thoughts to their heavenly portion. So he says in the third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, now notice that, again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here is our inheritance. Was theirs, it belongs to all believers, all Christians, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now that's our inheritance, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. So when we get the difficult meaning of the 26th of Deuteronomy about entering our inheritance and dwelling there, well, Peter brings that inheritance before us. And he gives the vast superiority of the inheritance of the Christians to the inheritance of Israel. Because we know that their inheritance became defiled with idolatry and all the wickedness of the nation, so that they lost their inheritance. But our inheritance is incorruptible and it's undefiled. They lost their inheritance, but our inheritance can never be lost for the simple reason that the inheritance is kept for us and we're kept for the inheritance through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
That is about the only real estate that there really is it not?
I think about the noise of these flames, how quickly they can blot out our inheritance down here.
We have God preparing them for worship in the land. Well, we've been hearing our worship is in the heavenlies. We enter into the holiest. But in order to be worshipers in the land, these things were necessary for the children of Israel. They had to be in that land. They had to possess it. And they had to dwell there. Now, every one of those expressions is full of meaning for the believer. In fact, no one is qualified to be a worshiper who is not in the good of all three of those things. He must be in the land, he must possess it, and he must dwell there. Otherwise, his worship is going to be faulty. But it's interesting to see in connection with being in the land that it was the gift of God. It wasn't something they bought or earn or deserve. It was what God gave. It was His choice. This matter of inheriting that land started with God. It didn't start with man. God raised that living Abram over in Ur of the Chaldees, so to speak, put his hand upon his shoulder and said, "Now you're the man. I've chosen you for a special destiny." Well, Abram wasn't any different from any other man. God didn't pick him out because he was such a wonderful man, but he was God's choice. And He brought him in, potentially, into that life. And so it was that land was God's choosing and it was God's gift. Well, so all that we have in Christ is the gift of God. It's what is given us, not on the ground of desert. We don't earn it. It's given to us on the ground of free, sovereign grace. And Brother Barry has been saying, of course, that inheritance can't be lost. Israel lost what God gave them. That isn't lost temporarily. The purposes of God, they will eventually have it. But they lost it temporarily. But the inheritance that we have can't be lost because it's reserved in heaven for us.
Isn't it important to see that it's not what you know that keeps you in the path. It's what you enjoy. While the inheritance cannot be lost, Brother Brown, the joy of it can. And that's the important thing. If there's anybody in this meeting right now that is not enjoying Christ, you're in danger. You may know that you cannot be lost, but that won't keep you. It's the enjoyment of the truth that keeps us. Our last question. Why is Abraham called the father of the faithful? Weren't there others who believed God before Abraham? Why is he called the father of the faithful?
Well, I thought just like Brother Rock, Abraham heads the family of faith because he believed in God when there was nothing but the word of God to rest on. That is, when God promised Abraham a son, why, he was an old man and Sarah was an old woman. Humanly speaking, there was no possibility for them to have a son. But it says on the very occasion when God promised him that he would give him the land of Canaan as an inheritance forever when he had no child, it tells us that Abraham believed God and it counted unto him for righteousness. And then the family is brought in as having the same character of faith as Abraham himself. That's the way I looked at it.
Faith founded on reason is not scriptural faith at all. That's why. I'll say it again. A little terse remark sometimes is remembered. Faith founded on reason is not a scriptural faith at all. So if you want to see a sample of it, turn to John 2. The 23rd verse. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe in them. It's the same Greek. Did not commit himself unto his, didn't believe in them. Faith founded on reason is not scriptural faith at all. Scriptural faith is believing God because God has said it, not because I understand it. Have you got the forgiveness of your sins? Did reason tell you or faith? Have you got eternal life? Did reason tell you or faith? You believe in the resurrection of the body? Did reason tell you or faith? Abraham is called the father of the faithful because of what Brother Barry has said. Against reason, he believed in God. And he's called the father of the household of faith.
Brother Hale, when you say that the enjoyment of what he possessed, it's really what is brought out here in Titus, possessed and dwelleth therein. I remember an illustration Brother Armit used when I was quite young, and I never forgot it. Suppose that there are three families, they're living along the same road. And they get the news that they at least left a legacy of $50,000. Well, the first man says, well, that's too good to be true. The next man says, well, I partly believe it. And the next man says, I have no doubt about it. It must be true. I know it's true. Well, he goes back to the same place later on and inquires about these three families. Well, they say the first man, well, he's living like he always lived. They're very poor. They're just slumping on. Well, what about this next family? The man that said that he partly believed it. Oh, he says they fixed up a bit. He says they painted the house. They put in, brought in a few improvements. They seem to think there may be something coming to them. What about this third family? The man that said he believed it and had no doubt about it. Why, he said they left the country long ago. They just pulled out and left everything. They said, well, what's the use of living in this place when we've got such a wonderful inheritance before us? Well, isn't that really the meaning of possessing and dwelling in it? They were getting the good of it, whereas the other people, they had their doubts and uncertainties about it. The more they doubted, the less they enjoyed what was before them.
Enjoyment of what we have in Christ. And we certainly don't enjoy it unless we believe it. But it's dwelling in the good of it that's going to make us true worshipers in God's presence. How can I come into God's presence and be a true worshiper if I'm not sure what I have? How can I honestly give God thanks for something that I don't know whether it's mine or not? So dwelling in it is being the good of what we have in Christ as revealed to us by the Spirit of God in the Word of God.
That word wouldn't tell us that God doesn't anticipate or condone border dumping. It's a constant dwelling. I was wondering concerning that word inheritance. Is there any connection between the statement in Luke 15 that the prodigal spent his living, but the inheritance was back home?
He came into the land and he possessed it. How can hope so Christian? How can hope so Christian be real worship? Happy in one day and miserable the next. The old, they used to exchange. How are you today, brother? Same just today, thank God. Well, that may do for kindness of confession, but that's not the confession we find in the Word of God. Today is forever.
But what about the taking of the first fruit, bringing it into the place where the Lord put his name? What does that mean?
Owning in all things from the very beginning of our Christian life. Owning in all things, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And to sit down and eat a meal without giving thanks for it is in principle the lacking of this very thing.
But this is the first fruits of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So in type it would be what we are gathering as we go on with the Lord, from our enjoyment of Christ and and the heavenly portion which we have in Him. It isn't temporal things, some things down here for us, but it's the fruit of that land, that heavenly country. So it gives us a very practical line of things that we should be enjoying our heavenly portion more than what we possess down here. What was the story about the man that had a sign, work below but live above? He only did his job. I think he was a shoemaker and he worked at his trade to make an honest living. But he lived above the little shop where he worked below. So that's the way the Christians should be. While we carry on our business and our daily life and connection with earthly things,
receiving it all as the fruit of the suffering restraint of the cross. Every blessing is the fruit of that. Even the blessings we get daily, whether it's down here or whether it's up there, all the fruit of the suffering restraint of the cross.
The popular conception today all about us is go to church, we're good church people, and we go every Sunday to church. What more? Oh, we want to get a lift. We've got a good preacher and it's wonderful to sit and listen to him. We're just going to go and get a basketball. We need it. So, the idea is to go with an empty basket, sit down and have it filled. Take it home full. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what we get here. Here we take a full basket, running over, and go into His presence, and empty the basket out there. That is the point that we have before us in that second and third verse.
But it's important where we take the basket. There wasn't many places to take it, was there? Were they?
The 12th chapter was dropped. Help us on that. Deuteronomy 12, verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place that the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings. There thou shalt do all that I command. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, Christ's name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And the 11th. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you to burn offerings and to sacrifice. Your tithes and the heave offering of your hands and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord.
And do not those scriptures have a voice for us today, Brother Whitaker?
Indeed, they do, Brother Brown.
But where is the place for us today? It isn't Shiloh or Jerusalem, is it?
There's a phrase that's being bandied about from lips to lips today. That I believe is fundamentally wrong. The phrase is the church of your choice. I can't find anything in my Bible that answers to that. No. Not the church of my choice, the church of His choice. Christ loves the church. He loves the church. Gave himself for it. Now, brethren, that's the only church that means anything to him. And if my thoughts are formed by the word of God, that's the church that will be dear to my heart. And I will seek to go on in the truth that's in the part of the revelation as to what constitutes that church.
Wasn't Matthew 18 and 20? See what the thing turns up, Brother Brown? Matthew 18 and 20. We have seven things in that precious verse. For where two or three are gathered, divine place, two or three divine testimonies, and our gathering is divine separation, together divine fellowship, in my name, divine authority, that are my divine presence in the midst of divine center.
There are three questions usually linked together. The one is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 38. The question is asked, where dwellest thou? Surely it's important to find where the Lord is. And then in John 6, verse 68, and Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no one else to whom we can go. And then in Luke's Gospel, 22nd chapter, verse 9, and they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Where do we remember him? Where is the place of worship?
God has always had a place to which he gathers his people. As soon as the children of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, to find that Shiloh was established as the meeting place for the people of God. But at the time of the sin of the sons of Eli, when the ark was taken away from the people and carried into the land of the Philistines, where Shiloh was set aside. And then we get David taking the ark up to Jerusalem. Of course, we all understand the ark is a type of Christ. And as soon as the ark leaves the Shiloh, it's no longer God's center. When it enters Jerusalem, Jerusalem becomes the center for the people of God. But when the Lord Jesus came, who was the true ark, and they rejected him, to find the Lord going out of the temple and saying, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Ye shall see me no more until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is, the temple and Jerusalem were no longer God's center for his people. But the Lord prepared his own for a place, prepared his own so that they would know that there would be a place in the coming dispensation that was before them. And that's the verse that Brother Whittaker gave us in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together under my name. He is gathering together under his name. On the Old Testament, as we read there in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord definitely put his name in a certain place here on earth. There was only one place, and they all had to go to that one place to worship. But now, God in his wondrous grace to his people, scattered over this great world in these closing days, has made it possible so that if there's only two or three that respond to his word, that they can have the Lord himself in their midst. They can have the true center for the people of God.
The word Shiloh is also given us in Genesis 49 as the name of a person. And surely that has a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is prophetic of him, isn't it? So we have Shiloh as the name of a place and the name of a person. And the word Shiloh means peace or tranquility. And in the 24th of Luke's Gospel, where the Lord is in the midst of his disciples and others with him, which represents the assembly, there he says, peace.
to the high place, that was Gibeon. But there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, the mobile servant of the Lord, and made in the wilderness. But the ark of God that David brought up from the place of the place that David had prepared for it, for his intent for it, at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brains of Abel and Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had been put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon, the congregation, sought unto it. And Solomon went thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was in the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. I was thinking here of the contrast that's brought before us as to where the tabernacle of the brazen altar was, and where the ark of God was. Well, the worship that was connected with the praise of honor would bring before us the work of Christ. But the ark of God would bring before us the person of Christ. And I wonder if many dear children of God aren't not quite satisfied. They're quite settled in their souls with the work of Christ. You say, well, Christ died for my sin. I'm saved. Thank God, bless God, I'm saved. The brazen altar is as far as you care to go. But David had brought the ark to Jerusalem. And it doesn't satisfy the heart of Christ to have it settled down contented with the work of Christ. He wants us to go farther than that. Have our hearts occupied with himself.
What we enjoy that controls our whole life. If I were asked what characterized the present dispensation, I would say the presence of the Holy Spirit of God as a divine person down here. If you turn to John 7, John 6, verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. What does that mean? I live by the Father. That is the life of Christ. It was the fruit of his unbroken communion. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. I'll turn to the 7th chapter. In the 37th verse. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, if you're not thirsting to know more of Christ, you're out of communion. Let him come unto me, the person, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When we come together to break bread, it's not a question of gift. It's a question of worshiping and praise. Why is there so little of it in our meetings? Oh, brethren, you couldn't walk in company with Jesus and not have your heart filled with the blessedness of who he is, the preciousness of what he has done, and the home into which he is about to bring us. So if you turn on in John to the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, howbeit to me the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he will take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit is given to dwell in our body. Occupy us with Christ. And to bring before us the glory of his person, the excellence of his work, that we might know and now enjoy in spirit that which we shall enjoy in his presence when at home with himself. But I repeat, brethren, not what you know that controls your life. I meet with many saints that don't doubt their salvation for a moment, but they're not enjoying Christ. They're not enjoying Christ. Oh, brethren, if you're not enjoying Christ, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. You need to be exercised as to why the Spirit of God is not free to occupy us with Christ, which is loving us, it will fill our hearts with praise up there. But God wants us to enjoy it in spirit now. And I repeat because of its importance. As one goes about, you meet many saints that don't doubt their salvation for a moment, but they're not enjoying the person of Christ and the home of glory. Oh, how precious to know that man in the glory is head over all things to the church, so that we can walk in quietness and in peace, occupied with himself. Is that true?
I've heard your brother Harold give a nice talk on the six water pots of water. I think it would fit in with the stuff that we have about bringing the baptism. Full of the first fruit, wasn't it?
Well, there are 6 days in the week. The water pot is an earthen vessel. You fill up the 6 days of the week with the Word of God. Store it during those 6 days, and you notice they fill them up to the brim. But then, but it's poured out. Oh, it's poured out like new wine. And if you and I go on with God and fill up the 6 days of the week with meditation upon the Word of God that brings before us Christ, then, Lord, the morning we have a taste of heaven. Our hearts will overflow. Do you think there'll be anybody in glory without an overflowing heart? What do you say, Brother Brown?
Yes, and I would say further, Brother Hayhoe, that we have tasted it.
Yes.
We've been in morning meetings, but, well, Arthur, we're just thrilled. Just as though we've already gotten that.
Thank God for it, but it isn't always the case.
No, I quite disagree, but we certainly had the morning meetings when we just got a foretaste of heaven. I want to add one thing. Brother Hale spoke about what characterizes the present dispensation, the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer. A second thing that characterizes the present dispensation, in contrast to any other that ever went before, is the presence at God's right hand of the glorified Son of Man, now Son of God, in the glory above. Those are the two facts that mark out this chapter. The presence of the Spirit of God sent down from heaven and the presence of a man, Christ Jesus, in the glory. That's very what he's going to say.
I'm just trying to say that if we, one and all, gathered the Lord's name, we're getting our baptism full during the week, where we'd always have such a meeting, wouldn't we? So there's something to exercise everyone. Don't have to look around at somebody else and say, well, if that brother or that sister are getting their baskets full, I need to consider my own way and consider there's something that I'm allowing that's hindering getting the basket full during the week.
Word of exhortation. I wonder if we have failed a bit in this way. In our morning meetings or in our prayer meetings or as we came together this morning, are we thinking too much of gifts? Are we leaning too much on those brothers to whom we look up? Are we sufficiently exercised personally as to our place of liberty when we come before God either at the worship meeting or at the prayer meeting? I believe it's something that concerns everyone present here. Sometimes we have been present at a prayer meeting, a conference, such as we have this morning, and the only ones who pray for those who were recognized as being out in the Lord's work, as we say. So now, if there for the proper exercise of soul, I do not believe that will be true. I believe the Spirit of God would use many another. I remember of going to a brother at a conference years ago. He had gotten up at the ring of bread and had given thanks. So he put up his lips. Went up to him at the close of the meeting. I said, "Brother, did you feel no exercise of soul about going to the table this morning?" "Yes," he said, "I did." And he said, "But I just couldn't get up the courage." And he said, "You're the second brother that's been to me and asked me why I didn't go to the table. So I just give this out as a little word of exhortation, brother. Something to be concerned about a month."
I went to visit Elder the brother Hamilton 2 weeks ago. He told me about taking their brother Dunlop home in his Monty Ford 2 years ago. And a very wet night. He didn't have much to say on who's running homework, but before he got out of the car, he looked at the driver. Had been so kind to pick him up. He said, "Brother, are you leaning on your brother or are you leaning on the Lord tonight?" What about an expression that perhaps we've heard sometimes, the gift of prayer?
Where do you find it in Scripture?
I don't find it there.
Neither do I.
"I am free to take thee. Basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." Dr. The priest is going to look it over critically and refuse 3/4 of it. He's going to accept it. He's going to take it. Oh, how eager the Lord is when we come before him with those baskets. Now to look at that. Your verse there in Song of Solomon. Never read this verse before I think of old Brother Heaney. He brought this before us in the word of exhortation. In connection with our presence at the Lord's table, Lord's in morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. "O my dove that are in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the stair, let me see thy countenance nicely bound at the morning meeting. Let me see thy countenance." The bad thing when we miss when we could be there. Now the next. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. It's nice to be there, but it's nice also that there be exercise of soul about the second part. Let me hear thy voice. Now that was the exhortation that we hear in the mind received from the lips of dear old brother Heman.
I remember Brother Potter, I think it was Thomas, and Brother there, who was very quiet, hardly ever said a word. So he asked his brother a question, he just shook his head. And he said, you can't hear you when you shake your head. He said, I can hear thy voice is coming.
But it's the result, isn't it, of having the full basket that enables one to present something to the Lord that delights his heart. Going on carelessly and indifferently and in a worldly way, and then come and seek to offer something to the Lord, and be very sad. Or if we're going on in an unjudged way, if there's something in our lives that has never been judged for the Lord, and we are like Saul, who forced himself to offer a sacrifice, well, that's something that's very distressing and very sad. There should be that walk in communion, and to walk in communion, it's necessary that there is constant self-judgment, allowing nothing in our lives that dishonors the Lord. As soon as we find if anything taking place displeasing to him, to immediately judge it, to judge ourselves unsparingly, then there will be that going on in communion, and then through occupation with Christ and reading his word and meditating upon it. Oh, then it's just the natural result that there is a full basket. We won't have to be occupied with whether our basket is a poor basket and someone else's. The basket will be full.
That was the first thing. Think about judging ourselves when there's been failure. Let a man therefore judge himself and eat. Doesn't say let him judge himself and stay away. Judge himself and eat. I remember Brother McMillan and I were having a meeting, little meeting somewhere, and the brother had failed. I don't mean anything gross, you know. But these things that come into our lives, all of us. And he wasn't going to break bread that morning, so he sent to him. Both went to him and said, Brother, we don't see you getting ready for the meeting. No, he says, I failed. He said, I'm in no condition to go and remember the Lord. We said, well, have you told the Lord that? Have you confessed? Oh, yes, he says, I have. And he said it out of the depths of his heart. Not only that, Satan has got one victory over you, brother. He caused you to say those words which you shouldn't have said. Now you've judged yourself. Are you going to let him have the second victory and keep you away from his table this morning? No, he says, I am not. And so he made haste, got himself ready, was at the meeting, remembered the Lord, and he came to us after that meeting, said, brethren, that's the happiest Lord's Day meeting I was ever at. Remember that, brother?
No. A dear saint of God once pointed out to me that perhaps the reason that we don't open our mouths is because of our pride. I don't know if that's correct or not, but sometimes we're afraid we can't do quite as well as the previous brother has done. So, this remains about.
I know it's true, of course, about this. They evidently seemingly think that they're young. And there's some older brother there, some in their 60s or 70s perhaps, and so they just keep quiet and let the older brothers do the praying, do the talking, asking them questions and answering them. And some of these young brothers are 20 years older than John the Baptist was when he finished his work. So I don't think they're as young as I think they are. I think there's a lot of exercise along those very lines, because there's always the danger of developing a one-man ministry among ourselves, just as it has developed in Christendom all around. I just want to say that the older brothers bring the baptism. But they're all responsible in the middle of the land, all those in the as the possession of a farm, they raised the crops, they were all responsible to come. They didn't say, well, we'll just let the older brothers, because they're 60 years of age, we'll let them bring the basket, and we may help to carry the basket perhaps, but we're not responsible. No, I believe we're all responsible to have the Lord's mind. Our worship.
What about Brother McMillan? What about the sisters? Do they need to have their baskets full too?
Yes. And sometimes the brother presents the basket all over and over again. Sisters have come and said, that hymn was on my mind that you gave out. Sometimes we hold back. I don't think we ought to jump to our feet at every impulse. Of course, there's danger of being on our feet too much for us when the Lord is leading us at all. And the result has been that sometimes we may perhaps hold back a little bit, waiting, well, now, do I really have the Lord's mind? Or is this just something that has come into my mind that I want to give it out? And we wait a little while, maybe a little too long, and some other brother perhaps gives out that very same hymn, or perhaps the very same portion of scripture that was on our mind. These things happen quite often, don't they?
The spirit of the prophets is the subject of the prophets.
What does that mean?
I'd like to have you know something.
Well, in heathendom, a man was under impulse. So that if you have a hymn or a portion of scripture laid on your heart, you haven't got to give it out. You should wait on the Lord as to when to give it out and where to give it out. And then after you've done it, your brethren are the judges, not you. That's what in heathendom that they had been accustomed to, which was an impulse which they acted upon without exercise of soul at all.
Is that why we got a warning note in Ecclesiastes, Brother, in the 5th chapter, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more raised of here, be not left to thy mouth.
A little louder, brother.
I hope I have got my loudspeaker on, brother. I'll try and find it. The 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and the first verse, part of the second, or the whole of the second. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. And then the next verse, be not rash to thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou art on earth, therefore let thy words be few. There's a perfect balance in Scripture, isn't there? In the Song of Solomon, our brother quoted the verse, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. But here seems to be a little bit of a warning. in case, as we do, as Brother MacMillan said, stand up at every impulse. And our brother also remarked that perhaps it's pride that keeps us from speaking, and perhaps it's pride that gives us too much to speak. There needs to be the perfect balance, doesn't it? The perfect balance in Scripture, and what you have said is instructive. Paul says, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. There is no progress of soul without exercise of soul. And we cannot act aright apart from the light and wisdom of Scripture.
Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he spoiled the whole thing by thinking he had to say something.
Yes.
Well, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit of God is present in every assembly meeting, and he's there to preside and direct. Of course, the Lord himself is the head, but he guides and directs by the Spirit. So there should be, as Brother McMillan mentioned, that we need to have the mind of the Lord as directed by the Spirit of God. So it's something to consider, that Paul, that quiet waiting, wherever, if you're in an assembly meeting.